Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God loved the world, so he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Kelly. Yeah, I'm really loud. I mean, because of the microphone, not just in general. Although I've heard that too. Would you just do, let's just pray for a moment. This morning, I know a bunch of you are going through things. I've gotten messages from different people this morning. We know Marilyn DeSimone, her mom passed away last night, and we want to pray for her. And just other things I know going on in our lives. At the same time, we're happy to see the Squibbs and the Bramers here visiting with us today. But let's just pray. Father, as we've read your word this morning, and we keep in mind just all the things we're going through, things that are joyful and things that are painful. And we struggle to understand what's wrong and broken in our world. Help us today, Lord Jesus, to hear what you're saying through your word. Help us to move toward the light, I pray. In your name, amen. I was listening to a brilliant doctor and Christian apologist named Nabil Qureshi. He tragically passed away several years ago from cancer, but I was listening to him tell a story of something he'd been through when he was a resident doctor. In that particular night where this tragic thing happened, he was working in the OBGYN area, and he got a call that came in. A young girl had come in. She was pregnant, and she was in trauma. She was giving birth way premature. And so he rushed in, got into the trauma area where the infant, they already delivered the infant, and it was there struggling to breathe. And he's watching this newborn just gasping for air and not being able to breathe. And the doctors are trying everything, but they're not able to save this infant. And he, meanwhile, went over to visit the mom, expecting to find a girl distraught at what was happening. But when he opened the door to her room, he found her sitting on her bed, texting on her phone and laughing and joking around with her friends. And he couldn't understand what was going on. He started to talk to this 15-year-old girl, and she wouldn't talk about her daughter or refer to it as her daughter or she. She just kept saying it. And he found out she had learned that if she took enough crack cocaine, it would cause her to go into premature labor, and the baby probably wouldn't survive. And so she had done that. She had dosed herself to get rid of this child. And he started to get so angry. So he excused himself. He left the room, went to read about this girl's background. And he discovered that all of her life she'd been a victim of abuse and neglect. Her father, she never even really knew. Everyone in her family was a drug addict.
And as he told this story, he got to that point. He said, I didn't know who to be angry at. Should I be angry at her? Should I be angry at the father who abandoned her? Should I be angry at her family because of the neglect and the abuse or the drugs? Should I be angry at the drug dealers, the drug makers, the whole system? Who should I be angry at? What can be done? There's no solution to this problem. And I think that's how Nicodemus was feeling the night he came to Jesus. Those same feelings. There is an unsolvable problem in front of us, and I don't know what to do about it. I grew up, and some of you have grown up, you've heard this story thousands and thousands of times. And I grew up hearing about Nicodemus being this guy who was scared to come to Jesus, so he snuck up to Jesus at night. And maybe he was, but I don't think it was fear that drove him to Jesus that night. Again, everyone said he's afraid because he's one of the Pharisees and didn't want his Pharisee friends to see him talking to Jesus. Or because he was one of the people who ruled, he was on the ruling council, ruling all of the Jews there in Israel. And he didn't want any of them to see him talking to Jesus. But we also know that later in life, he stood up for Jesus when they wanted to arrest him. And we know that he stepped up to help bury Jesus after Jesus was crucified. So I don't think fear was the main thing going on with Nicodemus. I think something else was. I think it was frustration. Because all of his life, he had been part of this ruling council. All of his life, he had spent trying to work on and create and enforce rules that would help people do what is right. Because if they, he believed, if they would just do what was right, if everyone would just do what was right, God would rescue them and everything would be right with the world. And what he had seen over the course of his lifetime and his years is that in spite of all the rules, in spite of all the laws, no matter how strictly they enforced them, it didn't move the needle. Nothing changed. In fact, he probably bore witness to all kinds of corruption on the leading council too. He watched every week as there in the temple where people were supposed to come and worship, there were these thieves and criminals who were cheating people there in the temple courts, keeping other people like occupying their area where they're supposed to worship, keeping them from worshiping. And he was frustrated. What can be done about all this? He knew the king of the Jews at the time, Herod, was a figurehead, a flunky appointed by Rome, who was dominating them, and he liked to pretend he was divine, and he knew he was a horrible failure. And what can be done to solve these unsolvable problems? He didn't know what to do about it. And then he saw Jesus, and he heard Jesus teach. And he saw Jesus chase all the criminals out of the temple courtyards and make room for worship to happen. And everyone did what he said. He saw Jesus step in and deliver people and rescue them physically, emotionally, spiritually. And he and some of his friends recognized that Jesus must be from God. They didn't know yet he was God, but he recognized there's something. Jesus is bringing God's kingdom. And so he went to Jesus, wondering if Jesus had a solution for this unsolvable problem that we had created. He came to Jesus that night to try and figure out the solution to this problem that we humans have, that everything we do turns to pain and death. Everything we do turns to pain and death. Even the good we manage to do somehow has unintended effects and consequences. And do you ever feel the frustration of not even knowing what to do? Because it just all seems to turn to pain and to death in our hands. Parents abuse children, neglect their children. Terrorists kill at random. Leaders decide to declare wars and drop bombs. Corporations intentionally mislead people just to make more money. Everything we do turns to pain and death. And it's not just all out there. We know this, right? You know it's not just all of them out there, even though we talk like it's always them. It's me, it's you. The problem isn't just out there. How many New Year's resolutions are we going to make this year about things that you want to start doing that you should have been doing for years? How many New Year's resolutions are you going to make about things you want to stop doing that you should have stopped years ago? The problem is inside of us and outside of us. It's all of us. Doing things our way isn't working. It never has and it never will. And so Nicodemus brings Jesus this problem. And Jesus points Nicodemus to the heart of the problem by reminding him of a story of some weird thing that happened to Israel years and years before. After God had rescued Israel from Egypt, where they had been slaves, and they were going through the wilderness. He was leading them back home to Palestine. And as he's leading them back home, they decide they don't want to follow God. They want to reject God. So they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness making no progress. And then after that 40 years, God says, you know what? Okay, now I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you back. And they start to head back, but they encounter some problems because some of the nations where they'd have to go through, they don't want them coming through. So now they have to go the long way around, and they start to get upset and annoyed at how difficult it is. And then this is what happens in Numbers chapter 21. It says, so from Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea, which is a long way around, to get around Edom, because Edom didn't want them coming through. And the people got impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's kind of like your kids waiting for their gifts. Why do we have to wait? There's no food. There's no water. By the way, God was sending food from heaven every day. There's no food. We don't like the food. And it's worthless. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents, venomous snakes, among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord and take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Good leader, Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten and who sees it, who looks at it, will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, wrapped it around a pole. You ever go to a doctor clinic and you see the pole with the snake around it? This is where it comes from. And if a serpent bit anyone, then that person just needed to look at the pole and they would live. What was their problem? You might be tempted to think, well, they got poisonous snakes sneaking around and biting them, right? That's the problem. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was this. The problem was this idea, this attitude, this thought, we can do better. I can do better on my own than I would following God. I can do better doing what I think I should do than doing what God tells me to do. Living the way I think I should live versus living the way God shows us to live. How stupid do you have to be to think you can do better than God? I mean, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? Anytime I want to figure out what kind of person, how someone could be so stupid as to think that they can do better than God, I have a little test that I do to try and put that together. I go home, I go into my bathroom, I take a deep breath, and I look in the mirror, and I say, that's how stupid a person needs to be. Me, as dumb as me. Because all of us do this all the time. Every time you don't go to God in prayer when there's some situation going on, and before you react, you don't go to God in prayer, you just react. And you say, oh, that's just me, that's the way I am. Well, no, that's foolishness. That's deciding my way is better than God's way. Every time, instead of consulting God and talking to God and asking him to guide you in decisions you're making, that's you saying, God, I'll figure this out, I'll let you know if I need help. That's not being led by God. Anytime you're not asking God to show me, Lord, where are my values? Are they placed in the right places? Am I my values aligned with what you want me to be valuing? You're making the same mistake they made, the same foolish decision to think, I'll figure it out on my way and I'll go to God when I hit a wall. Problem with hitting a wall is you can do a lot of damage. And the faster you build up your momentum doing things your way, the harder that crash is. And then there's a lot of pieces that need to be put back together, and you've just waited so long and built up so much speed, and now it's so broken. Anytime you're not letting God examine you and asking you questions like, are you trying to be like everyone else around you? Are you trying to raise your kids to be like everyone else around you? Or are you trying to be like me and be one of my people? If you're not asking those questions every day, daily, then you're not asking God to lead you. You're being just like them. And sometimes we read the Bible and it's easy to forget that they are us and we are them. Thousands of years separate us, but we're people the same. We have the same problem that we think we can do better. And so what does God do? When all this happens, God humbles them. God shows them how weak and frail and fragile they are. Just send some little snakes. Ever be humbled by something little? Like a spider comes into your house and you freak out and go running? My wife likes to do that. Doesn't take much to break us. despite the delusion we live under. These snakes come in, and these small little snakes, they don't have to be big, but it humbles them, and they realize how weak they are. They slither into the camp, slither into their tents, into their beds, into their porta potties. They're everywhere. And where do you go? How do I get away? They realize what the problem is. They realize the problem isn't the snakes. That is a problem, but that's not the problem. The problem is they dishonored and they disrespected God. So what do? They repent. They apologize. They say, "We're sorry." And God says, "Okay, I've got a solution. Here's what we're going to do. Moses, you make a snake replica, you wrap it around a stick, and you put it up, and anyone who looks at it, if they get bitten, they're going to live." What? How does looking at a snake on a stick get the venom out? How does looking at a snake on a stick counteract the neurotoxins that are going on in your bloodstream? It can't, can it? I'm sure that snake on a stick solution didn't make sense to some of them. Some of them looked right away and they were healed and they lived. Others, I'm sure they were like, "This makes no sense. I'm sitting here writing on my little piece of slate trying to work out the formula, how looking at that makes me get better, but it doesn't make sense." And they were refusing to go outside. "I'm not going to even do that because it's stupid. It makes no sense. It's illogical how that would fix the problem." The same way we refuse to turn to Jesus and look to Jesus on the cross, thinking that it doesn't have anything to do with all the problems we're facing. Not really. I mean, I'll acknowledge him in my head, but I don't think it really is going to make much difference in my day-to-day. But remember, the problem isn't the snakes. The problem's not the snakes. It's the disobedience. It's the disregard for God. It's the arrogance that has me and you thinking we can do better without God and do fine without God. Thinking the solution is for each person to just live on their own terms. If we could just all leave each other alone, we'd all be fine. But that's what got us where we are today. Everyone doing what they want to do, what seems right in our own eyes, and that's why everything we do turns to pain and death. Even the good things often have these unintended consequences that we find out years down the road, and it feels like an unsolvable problem until you see what the real problem is. It isn't the wars, it isn't the injustices, it isn't the poison that flows through the economic, political, and geopolitical systems of the world. It's the rejection of God. Everything else flows from that one problem, the rejection of God and the insistence that I can do better on my own, and I will do better on my own. But once you understand the real problem, then you begin to understand God's solution. It begins to make more sense. Because God's solution wasn't meant to deal with the snake venom. It was meant to deal with the arrogance and the pride of those people. The solution required humbling oneself and submitting to God and looking at this snake. That's all it was, but you had to humble yourself. You had to acknowledge, "I can't fix this. I can't suck this venom out and make it all better." You had to humble yourself. You had to look at that thing. And once you did that, that would break the blockage inside of you, the sin inside of you. And God dealt with the poison and the venom as a secondary issue. God healed them of that. But looking at the snake didn't make them better. Later on, Hezekiah found out because they saved that snake on a stick. They put it in with like the holy place, and people started to worship the snake on a stick. How stupid can people be? Look in the mirror. So Hezekiah found out, and he smashed the thing because it wasn't the snake on the stick that healed them. God healed them. God healed them of the poison, but that was the secondary problem. The main problem was this idea that I can just go ahead and live my life on my own terms and I can do better than I would do following God. That's what the solution was meant to do, to break that pride in us and deal with that sin. So Jesus wanted Nicodemus here to understand that the problem wasn't all the snakes in the council that he was on or working in the temple or in the government. It was that people rejected and ignored God. And something needed to happen that would deal with the consequences of that, that would take all the poison and toxins that it had unleashed on the world. Something had to be done about the consequences, but more importantly, someone had to deal with the root of it, this idea that we're better off without God. And Jesus wanted to prepare Nicodemus for what Jesus himself was going to do, how Jesus was going to climb on that cross, take the venom that we had unleashed in this world, and give us a way back into a relationship with God, if we would just humble ourselves and look to Jesus. But we're afraid to look. That's the problem Jesus takes up in verses 16 through 21, we're afraid to look. People don't want to look. Plato once said, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. I've talked to so many people who are afraid of God, or said they were afraid of God. They're afraid, oh, if I come to church, the ceiling's going to cave in on me. I've talked to so many people who say things like that when you talk to them, because they're afraid of God. But the truth is, you're not really afraid of God. If you're afraid of God, you'd be doing everything you can to please him instead of doing everything you can to avoid him and ignore him. If you're afraid of God, you wouldn't believe, oh, he's, you know, if I stay away from a church building, then God can't get to me. The problem isn't that we're afraid of God. The problem is that people don't respect God. You're not afraid of God. You're afraid of being exposed. That's our fear. That's my fear. That's your fear. We're afraid of being exposed. And when you go near God, you get exposed. Jesus is the light. John says over and over and again in his gospel, he was the light. The light came and lived among us. The light shined into this world. And a lot of people scattered away back into the darkness. Jesus is the light. And so when he shows up, we begin to get exposed. And that's hard for us to deal with, because when we get exposed, we see how much we need to change. It's like, you know, you can look good in your clothes, but then stand naked in front of your mirror and you're like, oh boy. When you get exposed, you realize how much you need to change. And that's what Jesus does. You draw near to Jesus and the light shines on us. And then all the time and money and energy that we spend trying to make it look like we don't need to change makes us not want to go near Jesus, because we go near him and it becomes obvious, oh, wow, I need to change. We see how broken we are and the shame, and we don't want to deal with that. Jesus said we need not just a little bit of change, not just a nip and a tuck. We need complete remaking, remodeling, to be torn down and built all over again. He said you need to be born all over again, only this time by the Spirit of God from above, and made completely new from the roots up. And Nicodemus doesn't see how that's possible, but Jesus is showing him how it's going to be possible. He's going to make a way for us to have this new life. And if you understand what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about how you and I need to die and be remade, it should begin to make you uncomfortable. It's what keeps us away from Jesus. Even coming to church, you can be sitting here right now and be treating Jesus like this. You can spiritually have your hand up, keeping him at bay. Listening to me talking right now, trying to tell you how Jesus is inviting you in closer to him into the light. You can emotionally, spiritually, psychologically have your hands up, just holding him away, saying, yes, I'm here in church, but you're not. You're still holding him away. Something has to break that. Something has to shake your heart. You got to be willing to be confronted with being wrong. I've always hated finding out I was wrong. Unfortunately, I've hated finding out I was wrong more than I've hated being wrong. So instead of just doing what's right or being right, I just try to cover up and make it look like I'm right. But you know, when you get something wrong, you remember when you're kids and you get something wrong at school, that feeling? Maybe it's being like the third of four children. Anytime we were talking and I was younger, and I would say something, and if it was stupid, they would all be like, ah, shut up, stupid. And I like couldn't get in the conversation again. And you begin to feel like, oh, I don't want to ever be exposed for being wrong, because then people don't respect me, they don't love me, they don't know how stupid I am, I don't get to say anything anymore. It's hard to get back. A lot of people have taught us that that's how God looks at us, that when we do wrong, God hates us. In fact, the Quran teaches that. Muslims believe that God hates those who are unrighteous. Many Christians, though, have also adopted this idea that when you do wrong, God hates you. God hates you. But Jesus says, we don't need to fear being exposed by God. Do you know why? Do you know why we don't need to fear being exposed? God loved the world. The world, not just a particular person or a particular group of people. John 3:16, it's everywhere you look. God loved the world, so God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't Jesus' mission, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come for a revenge tour. It's like, now you people are going to get it. No, that's not how Jesus came. Jesus came for a rescue tour. That was Jesus' purpose. The only people who find themselves condemned are those who refuse to look to Jesus and be saved. Not because Jesus hates them, but because if you don't look to him, if you refuse to that humbling, if you refuse that thing that has to change where we're humbled and we now look to God to lead our lives, how could you be saved? It's like imagine two people on the edge of a volcano that's about to imminently erupt. And a helicopter, they can hear it coming in the distance. And one of them's deathly afraid of helicopters. But the other one says, oh my goodness, we're saved. We're saved. The helicopter's coming. I can't wait. And the other's like, oh, I'm scared of helicopters. You'll never get me on a helicopter. Well, he's already condemned then to that volcano, isn't he? If he refuses to get on that helicopter that's coming to save him. That's the sense of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus didn't come to hand out condemnation when he came to earth. He came to save. But if we don't look to him, if we turn our eyes away from him, then we already stand condemned because the one who could save us, we won't even look to him. We won't go through that humbling. You know that story I told you about Nabil Qureshi? It's one of the experiences that he refers to and talks about that made him begin to question Islam and begin to investigate Christianity. And ultimately, he became a Christian and then became a Christian apologist, someone who went around defending Christianity and having conversations with Muslims. You see, he'd grown up believing that he had to perform in order for God to love him. He had to do good, and then God would love him. And God would love him according to the good he did and how well he did in keeping the rules. He'd grown up believing that God can't love you. God can't love you unless you do X, Y, Z. And as a Muslim, he stood there in that room with that young 15-year-old girl who just killed her child, believing God hated that girl. And that caused the conflict inside of him because he stood there looking at that girl and a different feeling welled up inside of him. He was angry. But toward that girl, he began to feel this love and compassion and a desire, a loving desire, an impulse to nurture her and care for her. And it occurred to him that human love is incredibly strong. Human love can reach past all kinds of things that we do to each other. And then it occurred to him, how could God be less loving than me? How could God's love be less powerful than human love? It can't. And if human love is strong enough to break through these horrible things that humans do, how can God's love not be better, not be able to do that? The love of God has to be greater than the love of people. And then he began reading the Bible and discovering God's love in Jesus, and he discovered that God loved us while we were still sinners rejecting him. That condemnation was not God's desire for us, but salvation is in life. And he recognized that what Jesus did was take our sin and take our brokenness, put it on his shoulders, took all the venom and all the poison into himself and onto himself, allowed us to kill him. Imagine what could be more evil than people killing the God who loved them and created them and gave them life, bringing evil to a head. And Jesus took all of that, overcame it, buried it, and made a way to give you and me life if we would just humble ourselves and look to him. And that's where the solution to the real problem begins in our lives. That practice of looking to Jesus moment by moment, not just once at an altar, but daily, constantly looking to Jesus. You don't go on from there and keep doing what you want to do when you want to do it according to what you see fit. No, it's a life now, a whole new life. You've been born all over again. And so now that born all over again life is one that you're constantly looking to him. Qureshi realized the problem was his pride of thinking of himself as being good enough for God. And he asked Jesus to take that poison of that pride away and make him new. And I know this past year, a lot of you have felt how overwhelming your problems are. A lot of you have been through overwhelming things with your jobs, in your marriages, with your families, with friends, with sickness. And I know we've also sat back and watched how impossible and unsolvable the world's problems are. It seems like every time you peel a layer back, there's deeper and deeper layers of corruption and evil and war and violence and death. The answer to these unsolvable problems is to move closer to the light. It's for you and me to move closer into the light. Go toward the light. Go toward the light. I know that's what we say to people when they're dying. Sometimes, you know, go toward the light. And I'm talking about dying. Yeah. I'm talking about letting this old person who wants to just do things their own way die. And maybe you've been through that. I think most people in this room, you've made that moment. You've had that moment. You decided, yeah, old me dies, and I'm going to follow Jesus. But is old you being a zombie right now? Creeping up and walking and still being alive? Or are you looking to Jesus moment by moment, day by day, being led by him? Die to this old life and head toward the light, head into new life. Like, I don't know what's on your list of hopes and dreams for 2024. Some of you make resolutions, others of you make goals. Some of you don't do any of that stuff. I don't know what it is you're hoping will happen in 2024, but this morning I want to encourage you to make one decision that in 2024 you're going to move toward the light. If you've been moving away from it, stop and begin moving toward the light. If you've been hovering off in the distance, move toward the light. Make that decision. I'm going to make this a year of moving toward the light. And for the next few weeks, we're going to lay a foundation for the year, talking about how we move toward the light through God's word and through prayer and through community and serving and ministry. We'll set foundations that I hope will carry us through the year, but today I just want to invite you, and worship team, would you make your way back quickly? Today I just want to invite you to decide, to choose that you're going to move toward the light. And if there's something that, when I say that, is making you hold back, some problem that you think is insurmountable, you're seeing snakes everywhere. See past all the imminent little things around you and see the bigger problem. You need God. Once you get that resolved through Jesus, all these other things will begin to, not quickly, sometimes quickly, most of the time slowly, begin to come into place as you're following Jesus. And today I want to invite you to choose. Choose to look up at the cross and see God's love. Let the light of God's presence expose and clean and make you new. Let's worship him for that cross and for what he did there for us.